An inquiry after the things of God is a result of the recent travel in space. I was in Washington, D.C. the night of the first moon landing, and I was very sure that the newspapers the next day would say, now that our astronauts have landed on the moon, space travel has become a reality. Now, if you were going to make a round-the-world trip, and some of your friends knew you were making this trip, so you got all packed up and were going to drive on the highways as far as you could, or on an airplane, whatever way you're going, and you got to a gasoline station about 3 miles from your home, and the person there would know you were going on a trip, and he said, well, how's your round-the-world trip coming? And you would say, well, I'm well on my way. I don't think he would be impressed. And yet you would be just as far proportionately on a round-the-world trip as our astronauts are on the way to Pluto when they get to the moon, about the same 3 miles relative to the distance around the Earth. And there's a lot more out beyond Pluto, which is the outermost planet in our solar system. One day in Genesis 15:5, you remember that God asked Abraham if he could number the stars, and of course he couldn't. It is known that there are more than 100 billion stars in the galaxy of which we are a part, and more than 100,000 other galaxies that contain hundreds of billions each. The closest star to us is our sun. If you could embark on a rocket ship traveling 1,000,000 miles per hour, it would only take about 4 days to get there. If that rocket ship were continuing on to the next closest star to our sun in our galaxy, Alpha Centauri, how long do you think it would take to get there? 4 days to our sun, 3,000 years to the next closest. So if David had taken off at 1,000,000 miles per hour, about the time he left the earth, we think he would probably just about be arriving right about now. The reason we mention these things, Psalm 147, verse 4. He telleth the number of the stars. God knows how many there are. But that isn't all that he knows. You remember from Matthew 10, 29 through 30, that Christ was talking one day about the going rate in the supermarkets on sparrows. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, he said that two sparrows are sold for a farthing, which you know isn't a very big monetary unit. But over in Luke 12, 6, he said that the price, 5 for 2 farthings. So you see the mathematics of it. Two sparrows, one farthing. Put up 2 farthings, 5 sparrows. I don't know just what they used sparrows for, perhaps fertilizer, but they weren't very valuable. And yet Christ said, not one of them shall fall to the ground without your Father's knowledge and consent. And then to emphasize his point, he said, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So God not only knows the number of the stars, but he knows the number of hairs in our head. And he has to revise his bookkeeping pretty frequently, I think. But that's just the beginning of what we see over in Psalm 147:4. We read at the last part of the verse, he calls them all by their names. He knows the name of every one of them. And I believe that he knows your name. It always enters me in Scripture to see how many people are identified by name. I was reading about Gideon the other day, and when the Lord told him to make a scouting trip down in the Midianite camp, He didn't say, you pick one of those fellows, or he didn't say the skinny one or the fat one. He says, now you take Phura to go with you. He knows everybody by name. But that's just the beginning. Over in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, we read about the new name that he's given to us. Those who are Christians, a name that no man knows, saving he that receiveth it. So I think someday as we're walking around during eternity and we hear a certain name called, we'll know two things. We'll know that it is God himself speaking, because nobody else knows that name but him. We'll also know that there's no one else within hearing distance, because that's a name reserved just between the two of us. I was watching a panel show one day. The master of ceremonies asked the lady, he said, does your husband have a special name for you that he never uses in anybody else's presence, and it's just your secret? And she got a little bit embarrassed, and as though the room had been bugged. And she said, yes, he does. And so the master of ceremonies says, what is it? And she got red again. She said, I'm not going to tell you. That's our secret. And I admired her for that. God knows the number of the stars. He knows the names. He knows the number of hairs in your head and mine. He knows our names. And he knows the new name that's been selected for us. And I believe the scripture indicates it will be an eternal secret between us and him. But that isn't all. Over in 1 Corinthians 15:41, we read that every star differs from every other star in glory. He made every one of them different. We may have a clue to this over in Job 38:7. I don't maintain that this is the correct exposition of this verse, but it's interesting. Telling about when in the creation, or at least in the restoration, whatever you believe about when Adam lived, that all the stars made music together. If you read what astronomers are being amazed by these days, you find that radio astronomers are bringing in signals that have a mathematical precision that never varies. And they're discovering these at the rate of 5 per month. Now, I think that the radio astronomers shouldn't be real surprised, because many believe that in Job 38:7, the teaching is that Adam had a great symphony behind him. Maybe there's a reason that so many of our people like stereo and can't work without it. That up there, every star was releasing its light on a musical frequency. And Adam, before he sinned, I think, had the audio frequency that could hear it. And I think they're still playing. So God not only knows the names and the number, but he knows the purpose and the mathematical frequency on which every one of them releases its light. Now, of course, I believe the scripture teaches that God made every one of us for a purpose, and he knows what that purpose is. I think we catch a glimpse of this over in the 139th Psalm that I like to think of as describing God's personality factory. I think that many of us believe that we are what we are, and other people are too, because of a certain ratio of genes and chromosomes. These verses over in Psalm 139, thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. That's verse 16. A genetic scholar told me recently that the mathematical possibilities before duplication of ratios of genes and chromosomes is 3 billion to the 30th power. God never made anybody like me before, and nobody like you before, and nobody will ever be made like you. No one will ever have the same purpose that you have and that I have. Our God is a God of great variety. I read once about a high school band giving its first concert. The program was memorized by all the participants, but as they were getting into the program, one of them felt a little insecure, and he asked the fellow next to him, he said, "What's our next number?" And he said, "Oh, that's the Star Spangled Banner." He said, "I just played that." Well, if you've heard a high school band early in their starting out, you see how such a thing as this could happen. And the reason there isn't harmony is because somebody isn't getting their note right, or they're playing somebody else's. And so I believe it is so in the plan of God that God has a note. He has a contribution for every one of us. And as long as we make that contribution, there's harmony. And if we don't, there's disharmony. You know, I would like to just make a suggestion here, because I think this point is very important. For many, many years, I have wanted to make an extensive study of the life of Samson. Now, I felt there must be a reason. Out of 305 years, 21 chapters, 13 judges, that God gave 4 whole chapters to Samson. Because I think, that there's just not a great deal that's inspiring as we read about him. 5 times in the book of Judges, it is mentioned that the Spirit of God came upon him, and in the most unusual situations. So I've concluded that the present day application of the book of Judges as it applies to Samson is something that is very contemporary in our vocabulary, and that is doing your thing. I think that every Christian has an obligation to find out what his thing is and to do it. Now, it just happens that Samson's thing was killing Philistines. And the only time that I can see in the book that the Spirit of God came upon him in power and blessing is when he left what he was doing and started out in the war. Well, I digress a little bit. God made every one of us for a purpose. And I believe that when we're doing that, we're not only turned on, but we turn other people on as well when we're doing our Christian thing. Now, reviewing back, God knows the number of the stars, the names of the stars, and the purpose for which everyone was created. We could explore that further, how he controls them in their orbit. Maybe we'll bring that in a little bit. He knows your name, your new name, the number of hairs in your head, and he knows genetically why he made the combination of genes and chromosomes that produced the personality and body that you have. He knows the purpose for which he created you and me. As we consider some of these things, I think we have a right to ask the question that Nicodemus asked Christ: how can these things be? Now we're going to make some suggestions as to how these things can be. Early in our conference season this year, we had a rather famous neurosurgeon who brought some high school students to conference. I had the privilege of spending 2 or 3 hours with him in a couple of sessions, and I asked him some questions that I'd always wanted to ask an expert. And I said, "Now, you're a neurosurgeon. You're well checked out on the human brain. Tell me, just how efficient is the human brain?" And he said, "Well, let's compare it to a computer." He said, "The computer that I work with has 20,000 vacuum tubes, and it can keep track of 4,000 operations." He says, "The poorest human brain keeps a record has the capability of keeping a record of 10 to the 23rd power operations. The memory cells, to build a computer that could duplicate the memory system of an ordinary human brain, would take 10 billion electronic cells. Because your mind, you know, has the capability of storing away everything you hear, see, or think. And it's all recorded down in the computer. And yet, I asked him, I said, how much of our brain is used with all these possibilities? And he said, well, in the control of the body, about a third of the brain is used. But he said, as far as the intellect is concerned, there's areas that are not even used. Now, I had heard the percentage that you couldn't tell the difference between the brain of a moron and a genius on an operating table. And he said, this is true. I asked him about this figure that I had heard, that only 2% of the brain capacity has ever been used by the most brilliant man that ever lived. And he indicated that he thought that percentage was about right, or it might be a little high. So, we have a brain, not even 2% efficient, and yet think of all these things that it can do. Now, to emphasize this a little bit more, I want to take you on a couple of little journeys. And they may sound real fantastic, but we're using them to illustrate a point. And so I hope you'll bear with me till we get through them. Years ago, I heard of a case, and I got this almost firsthand, and so I believe that it was a true incident. A Christian family of three was going to a meeting one day, and this was back in the 20s, and I guess there's nobody here that will remember that the automobiles in those days were a little top-heavy, and the corners were kind of square. They turned a corner a little too fast, and the car tipped over and landed on the chest of the man who was driving. Well, some other people came along. They lifted up in just a little bit, but the wife noticed that her husband had stopped breathing. Well, she was a very practical person. She said, now, Lord, we were on our way to a meeting. My husband had his message prepared. The people are coming, and they'll be there waiting. Now, I can't think this is what you wanted to happen, so I just pray that you just start him breathing again, then we can get right on with what we started to do. And sure enough, he began to breathe, and they got in the car and went on to the meeting. A few years later, I got hold of a copy of an account that he had written of his experience during that time. He said the most amazing thing was he had always associated his right arm and his left arm and his right ear and his left ear with a physical body. But he said, I knew that I was out of my body, but I had every facility that the human body had, except in a greater degree. Well, I stored that information away in one of those 10 billion electronic cells. A few years later, I was at a banquet seated next to Dr. Edmund, who at that time was the president of Wheaton College. I had read before about how when he was a missionary in Ecuador, he had been stricken with a tropical disease, and his death was so certain that they had set a time for the funeral. They ordered a box. It was outside the door. Mrs. Edmund dyed her wedding dress black, and they were just standing by to get on with the funeral. But he didn't die. And for about 2 weeks, his own testimony is that he spent more time on the other side than he did on this side. So as I was seated next to him, I said, Dr. Edmund, I know that Paul talked about being caught up to a third heaven, and he said the things that he saw were not lawful to repeat. Said, do you feel that way about it? And he said, I certainly do. He said, some of those things that happened were so personal, I've never even mentioned them to my own wife. And the subject was about to be closed. But I was real curious. I thought this is a great opportunity. And so I said, now I have this copy of the fellow wrote, and I described the sensation he had of being in a body that was different. And I said, did you have such a sensation? And he said, well, come to think of it, I did. He says, right, just exactly. But he said, that's not what really impressed me. He said, what impressed me, I have an inquiring mind, and when I would get just a little flash into that body, he said, every problem that I'd ever had was perfectly clear. And I couldn't think of anything I wanted to know that there wasn't a clear answer. But he said, that's not what really impressed me. He said, the intensity of my emotions was such that they're just no comparison. I thought I had the capacity, he said, to love God and love people and hate sin. But he said, this heart made out of flesh and blood simply can't express emotion. Now what we're getting at is that all of a sudden, it seems that Dr. Edmund had a real brain. And it sounds to me like it was much more efficient than the one that he had in his body. But that wasn't God's brain. God has a real one. I confidently believe that it's just as easy for God to know the number of the stars and the number of hairs in your head and all these names we talked about and all these purposes as it is for me to know the number of children that I have and what their names are. It doesn't strain his brain anymore to know these kind of things. Earlier this year, I was up at Seattle at the University of Washington. Our representative up there said, or asked if I would participate in what they call a floor meeting. Well, I'd never been in one of these, but I'd heard about them, and I thought, yes, I'd like to do this. So they set a time, 9 o'clock in the dormitory, where they invited officially all the fellows from two floors who wanted to come to come down to a discussion. And they had to have some kind of advertising, so they advertised me as an expert in the life of Christ. Well, at 9 o'clock, various kinds of creatures begin to come out of the walls and the rooms and the hallways. And for an hour and 5 minutes, we had one of the most interesting times that I've ever had with a group of people that I didn't know. I told them that the one aspect I was going to cover about the life of Jesus Christ was Jesus Christ, the conqueror of time and space. And so I told them over from John 6 about the time that he came walking on the water out where the disciples were. And then how that after he got into the boat, immediately it, himself, and the occupants were all at land. This is what the scientists today call, I believe, transpolarization. You can see that with man's present accomplishments, that space travel is an impossibility. At 1,000,000 miles an hour, 3,000 years to get to the closest star. But in transpolarization, there is a way to take a pile of atoms, such as this, or a boat, and transport it through space at the speed of light. So, Jesus Christ was able to travel at the speed of thought and to transport anything that he wanted. Every translation I've ever read on this verse, John 6:21, says the same thing. Immediately, they were at land. And then, of course, I told them how that when the crowd surrounded him, the hostile crowd, that he went through them like a shadow. And then how that he went into the room, the doors being shut and the windows barred and all the furniture against the doors. So this started our discussion. I took about 5 minutes. So we discussed Jesus Christ, the conqueror, time and space, the only one who's done it. Then one of the fellows said, well, I don't know what your idea of a kick is, but he said, floating around on a cloud, waving halo, doesn't sound real exciting to me. I proceeded to tell them of the incident that I've just told you about Dr. Edmund. And I said, listen, fellas, God has put within your body an eternal spirit, And that spirit has eternal longings and eternal appetites and eternal desires, eternal ambitions. All we have to gratify those is a brain made out of flesh and blood, and a heart made out of flesh and blood, and a body that's very fragile. Now, I said brain-wise, if you were to graduate from this university, it would take about 75 years to complete all the courses in this university. But I said, when I get my new body, I'm going to take a week off and complete every course in this university in 1 week. And as far as emotional outlet, I believe that the brain we have and the heart we have and the body we have is about as effective in gratifying the appetites of an eternal spirit as a burned-out tube is in a radio of getting a signal through. God has a great heart, and He has a great brain, and He has great power. Now to try to draw this to at least toward a conclusion, we've talked about the problem of space travel. By the way, a fellow I was talking with just 2 or 3 weeks ago, who is in the science department of the University of Washington, said on this matter of transpolarization that they've actually moved a cat from one place on the Earth to another place just through turning him into an electrical signal and then reassembling him on the other side. Now, I find that hard to believe. But transpolarization. I was talking with a fellow about this, and I mentioned this. And he said, I don't believe that. And I said, well, I haven't checked it out yet. But I said, I do believe John 6:21, that Christ moved himself and that boatload to land immediately. That's transpolarization. And he said, yes, but he's the Son of God. He's God. He could do that. But no scientist can't. I said, well, I didn't believe 20 years ago that you could put a cat in this room and train a camera on it, and that camera could show the picture of that cat in color to anybody on the face of the earth that had a television. I didn't believe that either. Well, to try to draw this to a conclusion, space travel seems like that God must be a long ways away. Several years ago, a conversation took place between two men. One of them was Erwin Moon, who has produced the Moody Institute of Science film series. As he told us about this, he did not identify the other person. But those of us who listened to him were pretty sure that he was talking about Robert Millikan, who at that time was the president of Caltech and the physicist who received the Nobel Prize for his work, which led to the splitting of the atom. Erwin Moon said to Dr. Millikan, and I'm going to assume it was he, do you believe in God? Dr. Millikan said, oh, yes. Most people in my profession do. But he said, don't get me wrong here. I don't believe in God the way you do. So Erwin said, well, what's your problem? What's your question? So he came back with another question. He said, where is heaven located? And Erwin said, well, I don't know, but we think of it as being out there someplace. So Dr. Millikan said, is Adam in heaven? And Erwin said, I don't know. Ask me if Abel's in heaven, and I'll give you a positive answer. And he said, all right, is Abel in heaven? Yes, he's in heaven. Well, how'd he get there? Erwin said, I don't know. He said, well, if he has been traveling at the speed of light for the past 6,000 years, he's only a third the distance I've seen with my telescope. Now, assuming that heaven is located just beyond the range of my telescope, he has another 12,000 years to go at the speed of light to get there. And by the way, the speed of light is such that if I could fire a gun that had a trajectory that would go around the earth, if I didn't move a sign in 1 second after I'd fired it, I would have 7 holes through me. That's how fast the speed of light is. Around the earth, 7 times a second. 12,000 years to go. Have you ever run up against one like this in personal evangelism? But Irwin Moon had the answer. He said, "Dr. Milligan, it is you who has done more than any other to tell the world about the theory of the porosity of matter. Now, is it true that that wall that looks solid to me is mostly space?" Dr. Milligan said, "A piece of lead that you think is pretty solid is about as porous as a breath of fresh air." Well, you know how it is when you look at the railroad track. It looks like they come together due to parallax. Because our eyesight is so poor, it looks like everything runs together, but it really doesn't. So Dr. Moon said, "If it is true that this wall is mostly space and this chair is mostly space, why can't I push the chair through the wall the same way I can push my fingers through each other?" Dr. Milligan said, "Well, I've tried it. It won't go through." And he said, "I cannot tell you why. But," he said, "I know that it is not because there is a collision of the solid particles. There's not that many of them." He said, "We assume that between them there is an electrical flux, frequencies opposing one another." Now it helps me understand this sometimes to take two horseshoe magnets and try to push them together, negative against negative and positive against positive. You ever try to do that? They won't go. You can't see the force that's holding them apart, but it's in there and it's active. After Dr. Milton had said this to Dr. Moon, he then asked him another question, and he said, "If it is true that what we think is matter is mostly space, would it be possible for two Earths to occupy the same space at the same time and neither be conscious of the other's existence if they were perfectly harmonized?" Dr. Milligan thought for a minute, and he said it would not only be possible for two, it would be possible for many hundreds of thousands of Earths to occupy same space at the same time and none conscious of the other's existence. How many meetings do you suppose are going on in this room right now? After he had said that, Irwin Moon said, "I think you've helped me a great deal. Because I was reading this morning in Ephesians 2:6 that as a Christian, I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ." He said, "You know, in order to get to heaven, I may not have to move at all. All I have to do is to change to a different frequency, and I'll be there instantly." And as Irwin Moon went on to talk with us, he said, "Listen, fellas, when Colossians 1:27 says that Christ is in you, don't spiritualize that away. It is a literal fact. We remember what Christ said in Matthew 15:19, where two are gathered, 18:19, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And I think this is the truth God was trying to communicate through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23:23, when he said, "Tell them that I'm a God at hand and not a God afar off, even though I fill heaven and earth. I'm a God at hand and not a God afar off." You know, I get an appreciation of what this may mean when I read Psalm 34:7. "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth him." Now, I have never seen an angel, to my knowledge. I may be missing one tonight, but then I don't know that I've ever seen one. I've never heard one speak. And to the best of my knowledge, I've never had a collision with one. But if I believe the Bible, I believe that they're all around. In fact, my wife and I firmly believe, as I'm sure some of you do, that if there weren't any angels, not one of our children would ever have reached adulthood. The angel of the Lord, guardian angel, has to be there. But I've never seen one. I think one of the most fascinating accounts in Scripture is over in 2 Kings chapter 6. And you'd almost think you were reading the morning paper here because Israel and Syria were having a war. In this particular instance, the king of Syria had as his strategy, every time that he could ambush an Israeli army contingent, he would ambush them, destroy them. But every time an Israeli army contingent came close to the roadblock, they'd go right around it. And they never did succeed in trapping any of them. The king of Syria got real concerned, you remember. He called all his military staff together, and he said, there's only one way that could happen, and that is that somebody in this room is a traitor. We're the only ones that know the plans. The king of Israel finds them out. The purpose of this meeting is to find which one of us is a traitor. One of them spoke up, and he said, this is verse 12, 2 Kings 6, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." Not only does Elisha give the king of Israel all the intelligence reports, but he tells him what you say in your sleep. Now the king of Syria, of course, made a wise move with his information. He said, "Where is he? That's the only way we can put a stop to this." And they said, "He's in Dothan." So the king of Syria sent out a military contingent, and they surrounded the city that night. Next morning, you remember that Elisha and the young man he was training went out to have a quiet time together. And as the young man looked around, all he could see was depth of military personnel. And he said to Elisha, "What should we do?" And Elisha said, "Fear not. They that be with us are more than they that be with them." Now, I think the young man had a great respect for Elisha's spirituality, but not too much for his mathematical ability. Well, Elisha thought he was troubled. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see." And verse 17 says, "And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." You know, I doubt if Elisha ever saw them, because he wasn't on that video frequency. But he knew we're there, and he wanted the young man's heart to be satisfied. He said, "Lord, just change this frequency so he can see what I know is there." You know, this very same word is used over in, Deuteronomy 22, or is it where the account of Balaam? Numbers 22, yes. Where the ass wouldn't go forward, it says, "The Lord opened his eyes, and he saw the angel with his sword drawn." You know, I think there's a mighty thin veil between the seen and the unseen. And one day, when we get our new body, we're going to operate on a different frequency. One day, one of my boys said to me, "Why doesn't God show himself?" And I gave him an answer that is different than I would give him now. I read over in Hebrews 10:31 that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in Hebrews 12:29 that our God is a consuming fire. I wonder if this could mean that God operates on frequency holiness. And because of sin, there's no harmony as long as we're in this body. In fact, somebody suggested once that the creation of hell was an act of mercy because it would be cooler down there than it would be in heaven for a person who is unregenerate. But one of these days we get into our new body, I think we'll operate on the same frequency that God operates. And it's an act of mercy that he doesn't show himself to us while we're on this frequency of that is has so much friction. Well, there's a few other things that I've written down here. I think I'll mention just one other. Over in Psalm 8:3, the psalmist asked the question, "When I consider the stars and the heavens, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" I think we have an answer to that question. when God was talking to Abraham in both chapter 15 and 22, as he compared the number, he said the stars, and he used the word and the grains of sand of the seashore. He didn't say or, but and, speaking of multiplication. An astronomer tried to estimate once what the number of stars were out there in space. And he came up with a figure of 10 to the 28th power. A British scientist decided he'd try to find out how many grains of sand there were on all the seashores. And interestingly enough, he came up with a figure 10 to the 28th power. Now, I can't prove that either one of them made these deductions, but these are things that I've read. And furthermore, the vice president of a big aircraft company told me a while back, if man were multiplied from his present size to the size of the largest object known, the multiplication would be 10 to the 28th power. While on the other hand, if the average sized person were reduced down to the smallest object known, the reduction would be over 1 over 10 to the 28th power. What is man? Man is the focal point of God's attention. Now we've been throwing the figure around here of 10 to the 28th power. Does God have any larger number than that? He does. In Psalm 139:17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. Well, I'm trying to bring this to a conclusion here, and I hope that I can. I believe these things teach us that there's evidence to believe that the earth is the focal point of God's attention, and man upon it is the focal point of his interest. And if some of these things that Dr. Milliken and Dr. Moon were discussing are true, you know, the earth, the geographic space occupied by the earth, could also be the headquarters of heaven. I wonder if Stephen had any better eyesight than you and I did. Because he was about to change on a new frequency, you know. He said, I see the heavens open, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Well, these are interesting things to think about, aren't they? How much credence we can give to them, I don't know. But I do believe that 1 Corinthians 2:9 has more than spiritual truth to it when we read over there that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The greatness of God, the greatness of his person, and the greatness of his interest in you are what we've been trying to cover tonight. Thank you very much for being privileged being with you. Bill, you want to take over?